Last week we outlined God's idea of the perfect husband and wife relationship, and we left you with the 33rd verse of the 5th chapter of Ephesians, read from the Amplified, where the Word of God calmly demands that we love our husbands like this. Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him and praises him and loves and admires him exceedingly. Well, we need help. Now I'm going to talk today, I'm going to put in parentheses a definition from God's Word of the kind of love that is necessary to do that. Now you've heard this before, some of you. Well, down, girl, you can hear it again. Open your heart to what you have to learn from it today. Unless you're doing everything that you learned from it last year, will you listen again, will you? And if you're doing it all, you pray for that poor soul next to you that isn't, will you? And me. Now, last week I told you that what you achieve in this course depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. And this is why. You can't love that way in your own power, can you? You try so hard. You keep on trying. You struggle and you strain. You can't make it and you never will, so quit trying. It is not the answer for you to try and to struggle and to strain to do it. All of this power is going to come from outside yourself. The source of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why what you achieve in the course depends on your relationship to Him. Now, if we take time to review each week, we'll never get anywhere. We won't cover all the material we want to cover this winter. So you get your lesson material from last week and go over it at home and study it when you get there. And it will help you to be able to walk right into the next lesson then as you review it and take on from there. I will remind you briefly that in Christian thinking, it takes three to make a marriage, a man and a woman, and Jesus Christ, who is the cohesive, the unifying center that holds it together. I remind you that marriage was God's idea. He invented it. And He did it for the purpose of representing to us, making a little picture to us, of the relationship between God and the believer. Now, this love that it is talking about in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, this love demands a perfection that we cannot equal. Even the purest of human love can't do that, can it? It is the love of Christ Himself that it's talking about, and that's why you cannot achieve it without Him. Do you remember the first lesson when we talked about the vine, Christ being the vine, and we are the branches? Well, this is the answer. As you abide in the vine, the life of the vine flows through you, the branch. You cut the branch off, and it may be green for a little while, but it will wither soon. It has no life in itself. But as the branch abides in the vine, the life of the vine flows through the branch. As we abide in Christ, the life of Christ, the love of Christ, flows through us. Now, all the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, all this is really just one fruit. It's like a cluster of grapes. It's one fruit, but many aspects of it. All of it really could be called the full fruit of love. I like the way Dr. Barnhouse expresses it. He says, joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Gentleness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Meekness is love's self-forgetfulness. And self-control is love holding the reins. Do you like that? All of it really is the love of Christ. The love of Christ is the life of Christ. The life of Christ is the love of Christ. Now, we women want to be loved. We want to be cherished, don't we? And we're not unique in this. This is a basic human need. And any psychiatrist will tell you that no matter how old you are, the tiny baby, the little toddler, the preteen, the teenager, you, the oldest one here, we all have this basic human need. We have to be loved, and we have to be needed. They'll tell you, too, that if you haven't been loved, it will be difficult for you to give love to someone else. You have to be loved in order to give love. We go through life with this hunger, all of us. And we think, well, we'll get married and we'll have a fulfillment now, a complete fulfillment of that love that we wanted, that we craved. And things are fine for a while, pretty shiny for a while. But then they begin to tarnish a little, and you begin to find out that the same questioning, the same seeking, the same emptiness is still there, and it somehow has not been satisfied by human love, by the love you thought that would satisfy it, the love of your husband. At this point, a lot of people begin to look for it outside their marriage bonds. They think, well, it was him, see, I'll try another one. Someday, somewhere, I'll find somebody that will really satisfy my need for love. I'll find that great love in folks, you know. Well, if they don't do that, then they do what most of us do. We just settle down to this daily skirmish for it, you know, trying to wring it out of the one you married. And we have all sorts of methods to get this attention that we crave, don't we? Sometimes we use little headaches or sicknesses in order to get our attention. It doesn't get very much attention, does it? But we keep trying. Sometimes we have babies for this reason. It's nice to be special for 9 months at least. You do get attention when you're having a baby that you don't get otherwise. Sometimes after the children come, then we begin to compete for this attention with the children, for their love with the husband. All that's the matter really is that you need to be loved in a way that will still that seeking that's in your heart. And you need to love yourself. But you can't love, you see, because you don't have enough for your own need. You haven't any left over to give. Now, the Word of God goes beyond what a psychiatrist tells you, and he says that you can't love unless you have been loved. The Word of God says you're not capable of loving until you've been loved of God. Now, we were designed to fellowship with God, and he had in mind that we would love him and have sweet communion with him freely and voluntarily. And in order to do that, to achieve that, he had to give us a free will. He thought that a world, a toy world, full of puppets that had no choice but to love him, wasn't worth having. A puppet can't really love, can it? Why do you love your little dog or your little cat? Or why do you love your child? Do you want their love to be a love that you can turn on and off, you force it, and they love because you say love? No. The reason you appreciate their love is because it is given freely. They love because they want to. God wanted that from us. So he made us with a free will. He gave us the choice to love him or not. And he made us in such a way that our happiness would only be found in him. But then when he gave man the choice, man immediately began to seek everywhere else, somewhere, to find his happiness outside God. And of course, this is why we're in the mess we're in. This is why the disastrous state of the world with greed and poverty and war and sin, it is all the terrible picture of man trying to find his happiness outside God. Well, the hunger is there, and it's in all of us, and it's in you, though you may not recognize what it is. Unless it has been filled, it's in you. And the psychiatrist can tell you that, but he has the same hunger himself. And he can't satisfy it in any other way except the way you will, to come first to the source of all love and drink deeply of the love of Christ. Now, once you have been loved of God. Now follow this, women. I know this is hard to follow, but try to think with me. Once you have been loved of God, you are loved so completely that you no longer have to grasp for love. See, the daily skirmish with your husband for attention, and I described it to you last year, and we won't go into that again, but you know what you do, don't you? This daily skirmish for attention and love that you have can cease because you are loved completely and you don't have to grab for it anymore. Not only that, but you are filled with it and you have enough flowing over to meet him and his needs. Now, I said once that you have allowed God to love you, and here's the hitch, you see. You're your own worst enemy. You have to allow God to love you. You can't be loved of God until you come to the cross of Jesus Christ and in a moment of blinding clarity, you realize what took place there. Here was man in his stubborn self-will. He had turned from God and tried to find his happiness somewhere else. And so the fellowship was broken, and he had no fellowship with God. Yet he has this God-shaped blank in his heart, the hunger. So God, looking down, saw that man needed the fellowship, and he had broken it, and he pitied him. And he made a way through the cross of Jesus Christ for man to find his way back to God. Now, don't ask me why he did that. This is the mystery of the love of God, that he looked at us in our need and loved us enough to do this. Well, when you come to the place where you can bring your empty heart in empty hands to the cross, and I say empty hands because you'll try everything else. You'll bring in your reputation or your spiritual pedigree or your money or your influence or you'll work yourself to death. You'll try any other way, but don't let me have to come with empty hands and confess that I have nothing in myself that makes me worthy. But that's the way you must come. Bring your empty heart in your empty hands and stand before the cross. And when you get to the place where you can say, from now on, not my will, but thine, then the love of Christ begins to flow into your life and fill all the emptiness, just the way the tide comes up on the beach and fills all the little hollows in the sand. John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then a little later he says, beloved, if God has loved us in this manner, then we ought also to love others in the same manner. Well then, this love, as Joyce prayed, she said, Lord, let us not obey because we have to, but because we want to, out of a pure love for Jesus Christ. This love becomes the motive for all your actions. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ constraineth us. Another word for that is impels us. The love of Christ impels us then and moves us to behave in a different way than we've ever behaved before. The Phillips translation puts it like this. The very spring of all our actions is the love of Christ. Now, you begin to love other people then in a different way than you have ever loved them before. You begin to identify yourself with God's interest in them. And you begin to love all men with the love of Christ. And this includes your husband. Now, so often we read commands in the Word of God. We see where it says, but walk in love as dear children of God. And we'll do this with each other here. We love each other. We get along very well in this class. All different denominations and all different churches represented here. But we love each other and we get along. You do that with your neighbor. You do that with anyone else but him, that husband. But every command in the Word of God that is pertinent to your general Christian life can be singled out and made pertinent to your individual personal relationship to your husband. And when it says walk in love, that doesn't mean with Mrs. Brown next door only. It means with Joe at the breakfast table. Walk in love with him. And so you begin to look at your husband from a different viewpoint. The Weiss translation makes 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 16 read like this. And this is the whole idea of it. Now listen closely. The love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive, having brought me to this conclusion, that if one died, that is, if Christ died in behalf of all, he did it in order that those who are living no longer are living for themselves, but for that one who died in their behalf. So that from this time onward, not even one individual do we know as judged upon the basis of human standards. This means simply that you quit looking at your husband from your viewpoint and you look at him from God's viewpoint. You begin to have God's interest in him, God's attitude toward him. Now the thing that stops the flow of this love in you is simply one thing, that nasty word, S-E-L-F, self. What you want, your self-will. Self, rising in you and demanding its rights will stop the flow of this love to you. Now, in my household, the water is turned off for the house out front, out by my front porch. If I go out by the front porch and turn that valve, I can go in the kitchen and beat on the kitchen faucet or twist it or squeeze it or do anything I please. I won't get water. There's nothing in that kitchen faucet that will produce water if I've turned it off out front. The pipe does not produce it. The pipe simply carries it. We do not produce this love of Christ. We are simply the pipe that carries it. And if disobedience or self-will has turned the valve, you can beat on the kitchen faucet all you want and you won't get water. The one thing that stops the flow of it through our life is a will raised in opposition to God's will. Now, I'm going to read to you from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you've heard this before. In the King James Bible, this word is called charity, that we have translated into other versions as the word love. And I have taken verses 4 to 8 from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I've looked them up in many other translations, too many for me to bring them up here and try to leaf through them all. I've written them down here. And on your outline, I will put after each sentence the name of the translation I got it from. But I won't try to read them all now because it breaks the continuity. Listen to the definition according to the Word of God of the love of Christ. And as you listen to it, don't even think of your children, although we'll consider it in relation to them at a later date. Don't think of your neighbor. Don't think of anyone but the man you're married to. And consider that this is the love with which you must love your husband. First of all, this love is so patient and so kind. It meekly and patiently bears ill treatment from others. It is gentle, benign, pervading and penetrating the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh and austere. You remember last year, our first lesson, I think it was, I quoted Dr. Ockingay to you. He said that in order for the love of Christ to flow through you, hardness of soul and resistance to his will must go, and the very reserves of your being must be broken up and melted. I like that. The very reserves of your being must be broken up and melted. And that little root of bitterness that we talked about last week that sometimes begins very early in the marriage, that little disillusionment or dissatisfaction, a tiny little bitter root that has begun to grow, the plow must go through it and break it up. The very reserves of your being have to be broken up and melted. Secondly, this love looks for ways of being constructive and helpful. It looks for ways to make your husband happy and comfortable. It has discernment and awareness of his need, constantly on the lookout for his comfort, for his need, for his welfare. Not what you want, but what can I do to help him? Now already I can see your backs just going up like that. Well, where do I come in? You wait a while. You come in on this later. Down to the very end, I'll tell you where you come in. This love never boils with jealousy and never envies. Now, are you jealous of your husband? You know something? Jealousy is fear. And where perfect love is, there is no fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is the love of Christ, which is the only perfect love, casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. If you've ever been jealous, you know what that means, don't you? It's torment, isn't it? He that feareth is not yet made perfect in love. Now, it isn't that your husband loves you perfectly. See, that's not the situation. But it's that you're loving him with a perfect love now. And you don't need his love, your husband's love, anymore to complete you. Because you have been loved with the love of Christ, which fills every need you have. And so whether or not your husband returns a perfect love to you, that's not the situation. You can still give because you've got lots to give from. So you are plugged into a reservoir that never fails. And you have lots of it. And it doesn't depend on how your husband loves you. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. It's not out for display. Now, we're going to talk some more about this in another lesson on having a transparent relationship with your husband. But think for a moment of it right now. Are you conceited? Do you really think your way of doing it's better than his? A girl called me last week and she said, my trouble in my marriage for the first years was that, well, my way really was better than doing it his, and I couldn't see why he couldn't see that. As long as my way was right, why not do it my way? Well, maybe your way is right. That's not the point. Are you trying to push your idea on him? Is your arrogance overbearing? Are you pressing your opinions, forcing your opinions on him, trying to force him to see things your way, to do things your way? Sometimes you do it with this iron hand in the velvet glove sort of routine, don't you? You cuddle him and love him and smooch him and kiss him and then get him to do what you want him to do. It's the same thing. Forcing him to have your opinion and do it your way. It does not act unbecomingly. It has good manners, and it covers up everything. Now, how are your manners with your husband? They were pretty good before you were married, weren't they? Now, how courteous are you to him now? Do you open his mail without his permission? Do you speak up and give an opinion for him? If somebody asks a question, you're both standing there, you take over and give an opinion for him. I remember talking to a couple like this not too recently, some months ago. And I finally just stood with my mouth open because I knew I could ask a question and I could look right at him and address him and the answer would come from over here. It was amazing. But do you do that either consciously or unconsciously? Watch yourself and see if you do. Before he has a chance to speak his mind, you've spoken for him. Now, it covers up everything. Do you reveal all his faults and shortcomings to everybody you know? Now, I'm not talking about the little teasing that we do about our husbands. It's a kind of bragging, really, isn't it? You know, when we talk to each other about, well, my husband does this. Well, you should see my husband. He does this. It's a kind of a bragging that we do about them because we love them, and he's special. He has a special fault your husband doesn't have, and we're kind of proud of it in a loving way. I'm talking about his real shortcomings, the ones that really bother you, and you really have to let people know about them. The love of Christ covers it up. It helps him be complete in front of other people. Where he has a weakness, you're in a crowd of people, and he has a weakness, and it is outstanding and makes him look a little weak or a little foolish or a little silly, you're to be there to complete him and to bear him up in such a skillful way that whoever's listening will think he did it. Can you do that in private? Do you make him aware of his shortcomings in private, or do you, in a skillful way that only the love of Christ can teach you, do you build him up so that he has more confidence in himself and that he's encouraged and that he feels big in your eyes, or do you tear him down? It does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Now, he stepped on your rights this morning, didn't he? He didn't have any right to treat you that way. As Lolly said, well, she came to the class and she didn't have the right attitude. It wouldn't be her fault. Well, that's exactly the way we feel, isn't it? He had no right to treat me that way, and your rights are sticking out all over you just like a porcupine. You don't have any rights, it says. It doesn't insist on its own rights. You have them, but you don't insist on them. It's not self-seeking. It is not possessive. Do you have to have all his time and all his attention? And do you hold him like this? There's perfect liberty in the love of Christ, and it holds him like that, with a free hand, an open hand, because you see he's bound with cords of love and he's not going anywhere. You hold him with an open hand. Oh, now here's the one. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It is not irritated, provoked, exasperated, or aroused to anger. Now, this is what you use for everyday living, girls. Those little daily annoyances. What is it that he does that drives you to distraction? Hey, do you know he moved that lilac bush again? I'm sorry. That's last year's joke. And you that weren't here don't know what we're laughing about. I told him my husband has two passions. He moves the furniture and he moves the shrubbery. Around the yard all the time. The furniture revolves, it walks. And this poor lilac bush, it keeps getting smaller every year because he takes it up and moves it constantly. He moved it for the fourth time 3 weeks ago. All right, what is it that he does? Now you think about it. That little habit he has, that little peculiarity that he has, it drives you crazy. Will you take that to the cross and stand there with it and see how silly it looks? It really is silly. It's so foolish. When you see what you can have, if you will love God's way, when you see what he gives you in exchange for this, these other things are mere baubles that aren't even worth thinking about anymore. Not even worth letting them cross your mind, because you have something so precious, so wonderful, so much worth, so much more than having the last word and having your way and taking out your annoyance about this whole thing that he does that bothers you. Next, it takes no account of the evil done to it, and it does not count up past wrongs. Well, now here it is. You have to forgive him and then dismiss it. Now that goes all the way from the worst thing he's done to you. Maybe he's been unfaithful to you. Well, it includes that. You don't count up past wrongs. You go on from this day forward. Forget it. Put it behind you and go on. Or maybe it's just some little annoying thing that he did to you this morning or yesterday. And you forget that. But you know, really, you're saving some things from clear back as far as the honeymoon, aren't you? And every time you get annoyed with him, you pull him out and look him over and get mad about him again. You're not to count up past wrongs. You're to forget it, put it behind you, dismiss it, and go on from there, as though it had never happened. This love does not gloat over the wickedness of other people. It is glad with all good people when truth prevails. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm secretly glad when my husband slips and loses his temper. It makes me feel so holy. Or when he handles the children in a way that I don't agree with, and it flops, you know, it doesn't work. I like that. See, I knew it wouldn't work. I knew better than he did. Are you glad when you see wickedness in other people? It makes you so self-controlled, so pious, doesn't it? Or do you really rejoice when you see him growing in the Lord? And maybe in a way that wasn't the way you outlined. But he's growing in the Lord. He's doing something, and it's a success. He's coming along all right. It wasn't your idea. It was his. Can you rejoice over it? This love knows no end to its trust. It has unquenchable faith. It is always ready to believe the best of every person. And you say, well, I can't believe him anymore. He keeps telling me he'll do better, or he'll be different, or he won't do that again, but he keeps doing it. Listen, the love of Christ is ready to believe again. Now, if you get fooled 1,000 times, it's ready to believe on the 1,001st time. It's ready to believe the very best of him. If he says, I'll be true to you from now on out, and he's been unfaithful 15 times, you believe him this time. All right, I believe you. And the love of Christ really does. And if you get fooled, will you believe him again the next time? It's always ready to believe the best of every person. It bears up under anything and everything that comes. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. It endures everything without weakening. It can outlast anything. Well, how long must you do this? That's the catch. Forever. You see, last week, I reminded you that the thing that bothers this newly married couple is that they can't realize that these are permanent adjustments that have to be made. This is a new way of life, and you have to learn to live an entirely new way of life. It can outlast everything and anything. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. And in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in the first verse, the Amplified says that this love that we're talking about is a reasoning, intentional devotion. And then he tells you in the first verse of the next chapter that you're to eagerly pursue it And to seek to acquire it, you're to make it your aim, your great quest. Your will is involved. Now, that's what you have to do with it. The love is there. All the sufficiency of the love of Christ that is like this. This is the love of Christ. That's the way the Lord Jesus loves. And that love is there, pressing in on you from all sides, waiting to be used. You can turn the valve of obedience and let your will rest in His will, and it'll come through. And it's a daily struggle, maybe many times during the day, but you begin to live a new sort of life, a new kind of existence. And maybe many times during the day you have to make that decision. You remember I told you last year that you come out in the morning, and there He is at the breakfast table, and you're feeling crossways, and you look at Him, and you don't feel very loving. And you stand there and decide. He's behind the newspaper. He doesn't know what's going on. But you stand and decide, am I going to love Him this morning with my love? Not much of it. Or am I going to love Him with the love of Christ? And you make the decision. And as you make the decision to love Him today with the love of Christ, put it into practice. You reach out a loving hand and pat Him as you go by. And as you make the step of obedience, as you reach out the loving hand, do you know a miracle happens? You really do love that way. It comes flooding through you, and the bitterness melts. The crossness melts. And He was ready to be cross, you know, because He expected you to be cross. And you fooled Him. And He melts. Now, this is a happy byproduct. You're not doing this to achieve this, or it won't work. You're doing this because God has loved you with such an abundance of love that you've got enough for other people. And you are compelled to love others with His love. But the happy byproduct is, and I'm the most pampered woman in Norfolk, that's all. That love that I wanted, you see, that I kept reaching for and grabbing for, is mine now. It comes back to me in a flood. Because I'm lovable. When you love that way, you're lovable, see. He can't help but love you. And the love of Christ, Paul says, is edifying. What does that mean? Well, it builds up. Whenever a person, through obedience, through yielding his will to Christ, will become a channel for the creative, redemptive love of God, it will flow through them to another person, and just like pouring vigor oil on a plant, they grow under it. And he begins to change. He doesn't know what's happening to him. But he begins to change. Has this happened? Yes. I know some of you that have told me this has happened. He hasn't even come to the Lord yet, and yet he's changed. He's different than he was a year ago. He has melted under the impact of the love of Christ. You can't resist it. It changes. It edifies. It builds up. As you read your Bible this week, and you see a command, apply it personally to your husband. Leave everybody else out of it for this week. Apply that command personally to your husband. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:19, he was talking to the Corinthians, and he said, "Dearly beloved, I do everything for your edifying. All my actions, everything I do, is bent toward one thing. I want to edify you and build you up in the love of Christ." Look at your husband that way tonight at the supper table, will you? Don't tell him what you're saying, or he'll think you're crazy, but look at him and quietly say to yourself, "Dearly beloved, I do all things for your edifying. I'm going to love you with the love of Christ. And every glance of my eye and every touch of my hand and every word I speak is going to be bent toward one end. Dearly beloved, I do all things for your edifying." Our Father, we realize this is a big order. And yet Thou hast never asked us to do anything without giving us the power to do it. You know all the tricks we'll play to try to do it in ourselves, the efforts we'll make, and the failures we'll have. Teach us the simple faith of a child that yields its will and lets Thy love come through in a flood. Lord, there's so many needs here today and so many different situations, so many different kinds of marriages. And there's some woman here today that thinks, well, mine is too far gone for this. There is nothing that the love of Christ cannot rescue and remake and restore. If there be first a willing heart that will be the channel through which it flows. I realize that there are perhaps women here today that don't understand at all a relationship with Christ, which is personal and vibrant and deals with everyday living. Help us to be clear as we share our life in Christ with them, and help them to find this life in Thee, that new power, new love, and new radiance may flow into their marriages. We ask this in Thy name and for Thy glory. Amen.